There we go. Friends restored. Well, let's make a start then on questions. Who would like to ask a question? And as I look around the room, I suspect you might be supplying some of the answers as well. So let's have our first question. This could be very short if you've only all come to listen. Just fine by me. Oh, yes. Oh, that's simultaneously, too. We'll go for Nicola. No, okay, well, we'll go for Nicola first, then. Nicola. No, that's a very good question. Everything I did say came from the Bible. And it is only the Bible that gives us the detail of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So you're right. So that then is a general question about how can we trust the Bible, which is a good question to ask. I think one could answer that in a variety of different ways. Oh, sorry, David. Yes. Yes. The question was, how can we know the resurrection is true if all the information we have about it comes from the Bible? And so the question is then really, can we trust the Bible? I think about the Bible, I would say there are different directions one can go. One can look at its internal coherence, for a start, just within itself. It's Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment. And so it bears witness to its extraordinary beyond human nature in that way internally. Externally, one can correlate events that it describes in first century history with things that we read about in other sources, and so therefore that gives it an external attestation as well. Those would be the two sort of key things. What we do know from the extra-biblical sources, including both hostile Jewish and pagan sources, is that from very early on, the existence of Christians who worshipped a crucified and risen Lord was widely was attested to in the first century. So not more witnesses to the resurrection, but witnesses to people who believed in the resurrection, which is a sort of second remove. But nevertheless, the reason that they ended up in the history was because they became quite extraordinary people. And that was something I didn't really touch on tonight in terms of evidences, because one has the empty tomb, the witnesses to the risen Lord. I sort of made this point implicitly, but explicitly one could make it that actually the extraordinary difference or the impact that message had on those who believed it, so that they gave their lives rather than giving way, so that they went around loving people and that sort of thing. So the power of the people who believed, or the difference among the people who believed the resurrection, did grab the attention of the secular historians. So I think those would be some of the ways. Others might want to come in on that, though. We've swelled, which is lovely. Anyone want to... Yeah, Ruth? Oh, tell you what, you have the microphone.
Well, in addition, for thinking about why is the Bible true, is the fact that it was written down within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, multiply written out, scattered across the then known world, and when we look at it, there's very little difference between them. So a bit like what you were saying in the sermon, you can't cook something up and then scatter it across and then think, oh no, hang on, we need to change something, bring them all back, recall, you know, like, wish I hadn't sent that email, recall it, you know, that kind of thing.
Never works, so, tried it.
Yeah, so the fact that it was written down within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses and then so many copies were then scattered and they all say the same thing means this is actually what really happened.
Absolutely. Yeah. Would you like to be the lady with the microphone now, actually? Then we don't have to repeat everything. Would you mind? Okay, thank you. Just while you're thinking of your next question, another sort of approach we get from the sceptic is the conspiracy theory, isn't it? The sort of Dan Brown, you know, it's all a big conspiracy by some great institution, like the Catholic Church, usually in his crosshairs. But of course, there was no great institution to spread around this carefully orchestrated story. It was the poor and marginalised who were the earliest Christians, not the powerful and rich. And again, Paul makes that point earlier in 1 Corinthians as well. So the fact that these early witnesses were multiply copied, faithfully spread around, and then shared through the powerless, actually gives that one away, really. It's not until several centuries later that you have an institutional machine that could permeate that sort of message at will. So, yes, thank you. Ruth, you'd like to ask the next question? Yes, Liz is down there. Ruth is coming to you with microphone.
I've no doubt about the resurrection at all, but unless you read war stories, I mean, I can remember years ago people talking about prisoners of war, Japanese prisoners of war, who were crucified, and some were saved when the natives took them down and they revived. And I've heard people in the past bring that up. Now, my answer was, as you pointed out, when they pierced his side, they proved that he had died. Mm. And I believe that Jesus gave up the spirit he chose. He gave up the spirit to die. Is that right, or what else could I say?
Yes, I think it is right.
In response to these people.
And I think the fact that he was 3 days in a tomb with a huge stone rolled in front of it, even if he had swooned, the idea that in his weakened state he could have removed that himself, I think, is extraordinary. Mm. But I don't know what I've not heard those stories about the Japanese atrocities, but certainly
the Australian, actually.
Oh, were they right? Okay.
Some of them were Australian.
Yes. Okay.
Yes. If you know the book A Town Like Alice,
I do.
An Australian.
Yes, indeed. Right. Thank you for that. Yes. Oh. Well, aren't Australians even more wonderful than we thought already? But. I think the point I would make would be there's multiple evidence about the Roman practice of crucifixion, and that they were very good at it, and they used it as a weapon of war and in order to subjugate local peoples. And the Gospels, of course, do draw attention to the fact that these are men who knew what they were doing. They executed people for a living, so they weren't going to make a mistake. And of course, there's details like the fact that they were about to break the legs, they did break the legs of the two thieves, of course, in order to hasten death, because then the victim could no longer push himself up in order to get some air back in his lungs. So the fact that they didn't break Jesus' legs is a further piece of evidence that he really was dead, as well as, of course, an unwitting, humanly speaking, confirmation of scriptural prophecy. So you have the blood and water, the non-broken legs, the professionalism of the Roman centurions, the nature of the beating that would have been given to him that would have left him nearly dead anyway, even before he was nailed to the cross, such that even if he had not been quite dead, the idea that he could have recovered from those injuries, let alone the other, I think it is. But I think the other thing as well, even if that was true, that the idea that character still, I mean, he would have been in an awful state, wouldn't he, if he had managed to revive 3 days later. The idea that he could then persuade the disciples that this was him and a new and resurrected body, where then there's no suggestion in the resurrection accounts that he has any weakness or any injury in the sense that it still weakens him. There's still obviously the signs of the nails and the sword, because Thomas is invited to touch those, but there's no suggestion that those scars are still weakening him, or that they reflect injuries that are still weakening him. So, if he had swooned and come back, those accounts would have looked very different, wouldn't they? He wouldn't have been passing through walls and cooking them breakfast on the shore of the sea. He would have been in the hospital. So, thank you. Yes, Roy, was there a hand at the front here, or were you just nodding sagely? I think maybe you were nodding sagely. Okay, Roy.
Just as an aside, it's really questioning the authenticity of the Bible itself. Those that would deny the resurrection of Christ, where it's clearly taught, and prophesy that it would take place. So it's not just a question over the resurrection. It's actually a question whether the Bible itself is reliable.
Absolutely.
The question what I was wanting to ask was that as regards the those that deny the resurrection that are in a position, a religious ministry position. What I'm wondering is, are they saying that the resurrection was not necessary physically for him to rise from the dead? And are they saying that he is alive, but only in a spiritual state?
There would be varieties of reasons and varieties of particularities about what it would look like for those who deny the resurrection. I mean, you don't typically get unbelieving clergy who stand up and say, I don't believe the resurrection. You're more likely to get those who would stand up and say, it's the spirit of Jesus that lives on. And if you marry that, for instance, to the Greek concept of the immortality of the soul, then it's the immortality of the soul rather than the resurrection of the body that becomes the object of hope. So if you have a very rationalistic or an attempt to marry a purely rationalistic view of the world with Christianity, then you'll get Jesus the good teacher. You'll get Jesus who taught people how to share that young boy's lunchbox, and that was really how 5,000 people had a tiny crumb or something to keep them going. And no, of course, Jesus didn't physically rise, but he rises in our hearts, or he rises among us as we follow his teaching and love one another. You'd have that sort of language. And then, of course, you get the more honest skeptics, heretics, like David Jenkins, former Bishop of Durham, John Shelby Spong, the American former Bishop of Newark, the notorious ones who will actually stand up and say, no, it really didn't happen. So they're the more extreme end, really. In a sense, they're more honest than some of the others. Is that the question you were asking?
Of Christ coming again. Those, again, in the position of ministry, what will their teaching be on Christ coming again? How would he come?
Well, they would likely mythologize that as well. I mean, if they don't believe he's risen, there's no one to return, is there? So typically that would be thought of as, again, the in an optimistic view, that as religion progresses, makes people better, then eventually you have a sort of kingdom of God on earth as we all love one another. I mean, it's hopelessly unrealistic to human nature and history, as well as being untrue to the Bible, which sounds to me like a good reason not to believe it. But you have to do something with that language. So the accusation would be that these early Christians were primitive, pre-rational, pre-scientific people, and that we have to rescue the essence of Christianity, which becomes not God's grace-filled, sovereign, saving action in Christ's death and resurrection, but actually it becomes a works-based, man-glorifying try-harder. Because that's all that's left. Once you've removed the resurrection, all you're left with really is try harder. And that's no gospel. Amy.
Thank you again, Mike. Such a wonderful subject. For me, the whole business of faith is so wonderful. Mm. And I always see the two sides, the coin, the incarnation, womb of Mary, wonderfully filled. I don't understand it, but amazing. God breaking in her life. So her womb was full. And then the tomb was empty.
It was empty.
I don't understand these things, but they help me when I'm sort of trying to explain somehow to people. And just one other thing about the guards. I mean, those guards, if they had the body, they just had to say, well, actually, it's over there.
Absolutely.
And whatever.
Yes.
And they had the seal and so on. These would be big soldiers. And the fact that they couldn't produce the body or were scared of the disciples.
Yes.
But there's so many interesting characters that happen here. And we just have such an amazing story, which we all share and we rejoice. Another Easter that we're here to, what was it this afternoon? Go and tell, come and see.
Come and see, go
come
and tell,
see,
wasn't it?
Go and
yeah,
tell.
Nathan was very good, actually.
And isn't that wonderful?
Is he here?
Lovely, thank you.
Can we be nice about him without him being here? That's all right. Because we were talking about the afternoon service, the torn curtain from the top and the empty tomb. And he was making the point that whereas we often think of that the curtain is torn, meaning we have access into God's presence, actually, it's the curtain is torn because God is coming out and going into all the world to make himself known. And whereas we often think of the stone being rolled away as the means by which Christ left the tomb, actually, of course, he could pass through walls in his resurrected body. John tells us that. So it wasn't that we rolled the stone away in order to let him out, but rather to let the witnesses in to see that he really wasn't there. And I think it's probably a bit of both and on both of those. But it was an interesting way of turning it the other way around. Which we were thinking of. I found that very helpful indeed, actually. I was slightly nervous as I was listening to him, thinking, did I have to rewrite anything from what I was going to tell you this evening? But I don't think I did, so that was okay. Linda?
You've touched on the question that's put to me, is if Jesus had a physical body, how could he pass through walls and how could he be in Emmaus and then suddenly back somewhere else?
I know.
If it's physical. And someone puts that to me as a question. I do struggle to answer that.
Yes. So do I. Which isn't terribly helpful, is it? But there's clearly something. I mean, it is a physical body. There's no question about that. Again, John's witness is, you know, that which we've seen and touched. So it's physical. He eats, doesn't he? He eats the bit of fish and the honeycomb. As well as cooking them breakfast. That's Luke's gospel. John tells us that he cooked the meal and shared it with them. And yet, I suppose putting the boot on the other foot, if there was nothing different about his body once he'd been resurrected, that then we'd wonder if there was anything more to eternity than just this, but not having a funeral. You know, there's clearly it's a new level of existence, a new sphere of reality. In which we will operate in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in that sense, we would expect Christ's physical body to be recognizable and physical, but also different and transformed into ready for an age that we do not yet inhabit. So I don't know, I suppose it would be a little bit like if you could do time travel and that sort of thing, it'd be like you're taking your tablet computer back 100 years and then it's sitting there and everyone look at it and think, what on earth is this for? It doesn't do anything. There's no internet for it to be connected to because it doesn't exist yet and it doesn't work because you can't plug it in. Sorry, it's an illustration off the hoof, so it probably doesn't work very well. But the point is there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. It just looks out of place and actually doesn't fully function until it's in the environment for which it was designed. So I think there's something about Christ's physical body in that it will be presented to us as a problem. You know, he's physically raised, but he passes through walls. That sounds mythical. But actually, no, he's physically raised, but the plane of existence that he's now entered and which we're promised we'll share is so different that actually we should expect the unexpected in terms of how his body operates. I don't know if that helps.
Well, yes, it does help, and obviously we won't have a physical body. And again, that's the question that's been put to me is how can you believe Christ had a physical body when, you know, an eternal life when we're raised? We won't have a physical body that we can, you know.
Oh, we will.
Now, physical, you know, our physical bodies won't be raised. But Christ's body
see.
Was.
Well, it's interesting because if we'd had more time in 1 Corinthians 15, but I didn't want to overextend myself. Of course, Paul goes into that in quite some depth, doesn't he? At verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives to each a body as he's determined, and so on. And so it doesn't use the language of an acorn and oak tree, but that's probably quite familiar to us, isn't it? So this body is like the acorn, and out of the ground comes the oak tree. And you look at the one, and you wouldn't necessarily imagine the other. And yet there is a physical continuity between the two, and the one must die before the other can live. So in that sense, our bodies will be physical, but also so transformed that we, well, they'll be fit for that new age. I was going to say won't be recognised, but I do think we will be recognised, so on the basis that Christ was recognisable. And yes, not a physical but a spiritual body, Paul goes in as well to say. But by which you think he means not a disembodied spirit, but a body so completely in tune with the Holy Spirit. How we long for that. But the resurrection body will be that, utterly in tune with the Spirit of God, the inner life of God. It's going to be great. Ruth?
Because it links to that, can I ask my question?
Yeah, yeah, of course you can. Yeah, and then we've got Les for a second bite of the cherry. So other people need to get your hands up if you want to beat Les. Go on, Ruth.
So in my prayers, I mentioned about our resurrection bodies, and then I also said about we're all going to get raised.
Yeah.
Some are physically raised to new heavens and a new earth, and some are physically raised to be condemned.
Judged.
Is what Jesus says in. It's recorded in John's Gospel, maybe.
It's John 5 or Acts.
So I just wondered, if you would comment upon that, because I think a lot of people that I speak to, Christians or non-Christians, would say, okay, so there's going to be a heaven, and they think it's spiritual. Oh, okay, maybe there's a heavens and an earth, and it will be physical. But the idea that hell would be a physical place with a physical body that feels pain is generally not talked about and not warned about. So I just wondered if you could comment upon that.
Yeah, no, I was asked this one by the Year Nines, actually, as well, hell, on Wednesday. I don't think anybody, no right-feeling person in a fallen world wants to believe in hell. So I don't think any person with a sensitive soul would want to believe in everlasting physical torment. So why do we believe it? Well, we believe it on the same reason we believe in the resurrection of the righteous to life everlasting in a physical new heavens and new earth, because the Bible teaches it. So we have a verse that Jesus quotes at the end. I mean, Isaiah, the end of the latter chapters of Isaiah, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, the very last verse of Isaiah's prophecy, speaking of the righteous, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Jesus picks that very phrase up to speak of the eternal conscious torment of the damned. We don't talk about it very much. And that's because Jesus doesn't talk about it all that much, and so I don't think we should talk about it all that much. It's possible to obsess on it and talk about nothing else. But equally, he does warn of it, and therefore so should we. And I would say we ought to speak and warn of it in the biblical balance. That ought to be the way we approach all subjects generally, I think, in church life and witness. How great a prominence is there in the scriptures to it? Well, try and, you know, that's a good place to peg how great a prominence one ought to give to it. In our witness. But I think evangelistically, to not speak of hell, to not warn, we're in dereliction. So, well, this is the verse I quoted for Year 9 on Wednesday, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So, God, you are a sinner and God is angry with you. The choice you have is come to Christ and receive the fruit of his wrath-bearing death for you, or reject him, and you won't see life because his wrath will remain on you. That's John 3. So I take it that's, therefore, the gospel we need to preach. But it's the only part of John that speaks of wrath in those terms. So, as I say, we want to keep it in the biblical balance. And it comes at the end of the chapter that's spoken of the new birth and God's love in sending Jesus. So it's not that we set the one against the other. We preach the gospel as we have received it, neither editing nor wrongly emphasizing. And we're tempted to do both, aren't we? Because we know people don't like hearing about hell and judgment, and they'll say we're fundamentalists and narrow-minded and we're bigots and all that stuff. And we don't want people to say that about us, so we tend to avoid it. Or at least I do. Maybe that's just me, because I want people to think well of me. But actually, if we're going to do evangelism faithfully, then it's not an option for us to leave out the warning. About final thing. In the book of Acts, it's very striking that the meaning of the resurrection is just as much judgment as hope.
So in the famous passage where Paul is preaching to the Athenians, he says at the culmination of his sermon, in the past God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the reason we ought to be ready for judgment is because the judge has been raised. So I think there's, and the judge, Christ has been raised, therefore we have hope in him. Christ has been raised, therefore take warning, because he's the one that one day you'll face. And I think, again, it's both and. Les, you were about to come with another question.
Yes, you made the point, Mike, that the four Gospels are obviously in accord, but there are differences in them, aren't they? And this used to puzzle me a bit, this. Until I once read a report of an incident in America in a lecture theatre, and I think it was something to do with criminology or the law or something, and the lecturer was standing in the down at the bottom of his lectern, and a robber broke in, held him up at gunpoint, took his possessions, cleared off. And then the students were asked to write down what they'd seen. And they even got the colour of his jacket wrong, you know.
Yeah.
And they all saw the same event, but they all had a totally different one. And just as a bonus question, talking about hell, am I right in saying that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell?
You are right, they don't believe in hell. No, that's right. Because they say that eternal death, how can you be conscious if you're dead? So they make the classic mistake that all cults do, and all in the end wrong teachers do, false teachers do, which is they take one biblical passage or one biblical image and they push that further than the scriptures themselves ever do, and don't weigh it up with the other biblical teaching. So as good Anglicans, which I know you all are, we're committed to not expounding one piece of scripture so that it be repugnant to another. That's the language of the 39 Articles. And I think it's a very vivid way of putting it. So if you preach one passage that actually leads you to contradict another, in other words, you've made the other one appear repugnant, then you haven't actually listened to what the Holy Spirit is saying, because the Holy Spirit breathes out all of scripture. And therefore, our interpreter, the Spirit is our interpreter, though the Word is its own interpreter. We can't draw a conclusion in one place that would be contradicted by another, but need to weigh the one with the other. So, Jehovah's Witnesses would talk about, if you're dead, you can't be conscious. But then it does seem, both in the verse in Isaiah that Jesus quotes in Mark 9, I think it is, but also in a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just, 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and so on. So there's the language of conscious eternal punishment there as well, which has always been the traditional Christian understanding of the thing, and I think that's still fair. David, next.
Just again thinking of the Jesus talking about hell in the rich man and Lazarus in
Luke 16. Yeah,
where again he talks, or it's called a place of torment. It's very clear again, although it's in a story, all the messages are there.
I did. It's, I think, still on the web. I did do a Real Issues on hell a few years ago now, and I called it "Who Put Out the Fire," precisely picking up Ruth's point that actually we don't talk about it much. The churches generally don't talk about it much. Even evangelical churches often don't preach it. The other particular place to look at is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Because at the end of that parable, Jesus says, in comparing the two groups, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And it's the same word in Greek, aionios, for both groups. So the character of their experience is the same. It's eternal. And in the one case, life, and the other, punishment. So to say that the one is non-existence and the other is existence doesn't make sense of that parallel there either. So there we go. Those are some of the reasons.
Just another thought, a previous question about spiritual bodies and material bodies. Most people can't get their heads around the fact that, you know, you can hunt for neutrinos deep inside the Earth and they have come from somewhere within the universe and they are detectable. And yes, most of the scientific world will tell you that 95% of this universe they don't understand at all. It's dark energy and dark matter. So who can say what a physical body really is?
Well, absolutely. And I don't understand about 99.5% of it, so there we go. Let's move away from neutrinos, though. Thank you for introducing those, but maybe more fruitful to look elsewhere for now. Thank you, David. Any other questions? No, you were scratching again, weren't you? Let's just have a quick look at the time. I lost my watch. I've no idea what time it is. Right, we'll probably have another 5 minutes if we want to, I think, on any more questions. Back to Roy.
It seems as though we've got a bit of mission creep, as we call it.
We do, Roy. Are you going to extend it even further?
Seeing as we've got onto this subject.
as long as you don't take us on to predestination, we're not allowed tonight.
I think what we don't always appreciate is that the image of God is upon man, even when he's a fallen creature.
Mm.
And I think the concept of hell, actually, is when that image of God is stripped away and you're left with just the raw state of what man is actually in. If we remember when you went through Romans there, in Romans 1, in three times in two verses, we read that God gave them over.
Yes.
God gave them up.
Yeah.
And I think in that respect, we might consider what the eternal state of the unbeliever is like when God has given them over to what they actually are.
Yes.
And I think heaven itself, for anybody that would be hell, for anybody that doesn't want to be there, because they don't want to worship God. So that's what they're left with, their selves in that raw natural state that they're actually in.
Yes. No, that's a helpful passage to draw us back to, because I mean that's certainly the biblical picture. It's not that there's a vindictive God who throws unwilling people or relatively innocent people into hell. It's rather we choose to disobey our Creator, and He honours our choice in allowing us to spend an eternity apart from Him. And in the doing of that, the tragedy is not only is the Creator dishonored, but that we destroy ourselves and become unhuman in the process of so doing. So it's a breakdown of humanity that's there. And I think you're right as well about the nature of heaven. So often the popular conception of heaven is effectively this life without funerals, isn't it? And we're just back with our families again, and everything goes on much as it did before. In other words, God stays out of the way, and we can just do our own thing. Well, that's not the biblical revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, where the very center of eternity and reality is God himself. And the people who are there are those whose consuming desire is to bring him glory in all eternity. So heaven is not much of a fun place if you don't actually want to glorify your maker, because that's the nature of what you're going to be doing for all eternity. Remember a few years ago there was a BBC show, I think it was, called Randall and Hopkirk Deceased. Remember that one? It was a sort of detective show with, I think, one of the detectives was dead and sort of ghostly appearance, and it was quite fun in itself. But every now and again they'd give you a shot of heaven, and it was of and it looked hellish because it was an endless row of red row houses, stretching, I mean, all the way up into infinity, just narrowing up, just little boxes where people would live and carry on their independent lives. No sense of the divine, the eternal, the significance of gathering around a throne. No, nothing of that at all. looked horrendous. No, it was a comedy. I don't think it was seriously trying to tell you that's what they thought heaven was. But actually, that is what a lot of people think heaven really is. And heaven is Christ. Christ is heaven. So to be in heaven is to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you might want to live in a place where you can be a sinner without consequences, don't we all? But that doesn't in any sense make it real. That just means you've got an imagination. Johnny.
So say someone's heard a talk to us tonight, or you've had a conversation with them, and you've laid out all the logical, they can see it, they can say, okay, yeah, I can see why you believe that, but nothing in them changes. Mm. Where would you go to next to try and get that heart change that would lead them?
To my knees. I think I've become more and more convinced of that over the years, because how does anyone get into the kingdom of God? By being born again. Jesus says, doesn't he? And I am not the agent of anybody's birth. We don't do it. It's not within our grasp. Only God can bring a new child into his own family. And he does it by his word and his spirit. The New Testament Peter speaks of being born again through the word of God in 1 Peter. And Jesus, of course, speaks of being born again by the spirit of God. So it's God acting invisibly within and as the word is impressed upon. So we pray and we carry on with our witness once we've been praying. But I suppose the other thing is, if someone is going to become a Christian, then we have to trust that our greatest ally is God's own witness to that person within themselves. So we were thinking about that in Romans 1, that we suppress the truth. I mean, we all know the truth. Richard Dawkins knows that there is a God who is powerful and just, and who one day he will face his judge. He just suppresses that truth, but it's in him. So there's an ally buried even in the heart of Richard Dawkins, which is God's own witness to himself. We never actually speak to anybody who is deep down an atheist or an unbeliever, because God has left that witness to himself. Now, I mean, they won't admit it to themselves or you, but that is. So I think when we think about people that way, it just puts it on a slightly, we start in a different place then, rather than thinking of we're the ones with the weird minority view, and we've got to try and persuade this confident, self-assured person who was slightly anxious. No, I'm not suggesting you, but we can become slightly anxious that maybe they're right because they seem so confident in what they don't believe. Or is it not the case at all? You know, deep down inside, they know God is there. And so we pray that God will reveal himself and that beyond the witness of natural revelation in that sense, which cannot save, but that by his working in them, they will be receptive to the word when we next share it to them, share it with them. Good question. Ruth.
Just bringing us back to the Lazarus story.
Yes.
I love the way God puts humour into the Bible sometimes. Mm. And so the ending of that story is that the rich man wants to send Lazarus back to his brothers. Because if someone comes back from the dead and tells them how they need to live, then of course they'll believe. Yeah. And Abraham, who's with Lazarus, says, no, they have the prophets, you know, they've got the Bible. If they're not going to believe the Bible, they're not going to believe if someone comes back from the dead. Mm. And I just think, you know, as we're talking about the resurrection, and the fact that it's a historically attested event, that the only logical answer to all of the evidence is, he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
But people still won't believe. I think it's a good place to go when we are trying to share our faith, is just keep going back to the resurrection, because Jesus himself says if they won't believe the resurrection, then they're not going to believe.
But it is, I mean, and in that same passage, that the power is in the word, isn't it? It's not the miracle they need, it's the word. It's on the, you know, it's in the Gideon Testament on their shelf gathering dust. It's there, if only they'll listen to it. And so we can encourage them to pick it up and read it with us. Because, yeah, people say, don't they, if only, you know, show me a miracle and then I'll believe. Well, actually, no, you won't. even if I could work one up, you wouldn't. Which isn't to say that we—I'm sure I've told my testimony many times, but a part of it that I don't always tell is when I was about 10, I think 9 or 10, and I was really annoyed with God because He wouldn't prove Himself to me one way or the other, and I wanted to kind of sort the whole business out. He was either there, in which case we'd do business, or He wasn't, in which case I'd get on, and so I set Him a test. I told you the story before. One night, I was at boarding school at the time, and I put a pair of slippers down on one side of my bed and said, "Right, God," I said, "I'm going to go to sleep, and what I want you to do is move them to the other side of my bed by the morning. And if you do that, I'll believe in you, okay? And we're at an end of this little doubting and questioning and thing. But if you don't," I said, "that's it. You know, you got your chance, one shot. You know, don't let me down." And of course, do you think they moved? No, they didn't. So I gave up on him for a few months until the nagging doubts that my unbelief was coherent resurfaced. It's not to say that he couldn't have done. He's sovereign. Of course he could. But he doesn't accommodate himself to our demand for proof according to our terms. Just as well. It was. Imagine what my testimony would be if he had. You see? No, exactly. Gosh. Sorry, there was another hand near the back. Audrey. And we probably ought to draw stumps after this one. So make it a good one. No pressure.
Well, first of all, just a comment that on the 8:45 in the morning on Saturday the 15th of August 1985, I asked God to show Himself to me, and He's never stopped doing it from that moment on. So He does work in different ways with different people, and to Him be all the glory. That's not the question. It's not really a question, it's just a comment. Well, the Lazarus story sometimes disturbs me because I wonder, does it mean that we would see our loved ones suffering when we're in heaven and we can see them? The story sort of implies that the poor man could see into he could see the torment that the rich man was in. And I find that quite disturbing. And yet I know that there will be no tears in heaven. Would you like to comment on that, Mike, please?
It does seem to suggest that. Two comments in different directions on it. First, it's a very interesting story because it's not quite a parable, but it's clearly not just telling you about a literal couple of characters. So there are parabolic elements in it, and therefore not every detail ought to be pressed home. It's necessary in terms of the flow of the story for Lazarus to see the rich man, because that's what generates the bit at the end that Ruth was reminding us about before, that actually it's not about miracles, it's about, you know, you need to listen to the word of God and then you'll be warned and take action. So I'm not sure that what I would draw from that we would necessarily be able to see. On the other hand, the verse I read from Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, speaks precisely in that language, that they will gaze upon the bodies of those who have been cursed by the Lord. And that's the language Jesus picks up elsewhere. So, honestly, I don't know. But I think the general answer, that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be so transformed, we will be like Christ. And if we are like Christ in every way, then if it is just and good and holy for Him to condemn sinners who are unforgiven to hell, and He does that justly, just as it is glorious and good that He welcomes the redeemed into heaven and in a sense is glorified in both, that then we will see that, we will feel it. And I don't know how I'll feel that at the moment. I don't have an emotional capacity to understand how I could be happy if the people I have loved are not sharing glory with me. So I don't get that yet. So in that sense, I have to take on trust that I will get it. I'll be equipped to get it in the new heavens and the new earth. And again, as in so often, and the Bible uses the language of childhood often, doesn't it? You know, we all had fathers for a while who disciplined us as they saw fit, Hebrews 12, and we didn't like it at the time, but in the end, we saw it was for our good. And those of us who live with little children, you know, and every day there are things that as adults we understand, but they don't get. And they will one day when they're old enough, and they'll understand. And at the moment, we're the infants in God's family, aren't we? And we just don't get how Dad is going to fix it and put it right, such that everything's going to work out. But like the loved, secure infant, we still trust him that he will, even though we don't have the framework yet to see how it's going to happen. So I think I don't want to sidestep the question, but equally I think there will be that there will be things where we'll go to our graves not quite understanding yet how it's going to be. Okay, is that a good place to stop? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we've ended in the place where our questions still are there. We're conscious of our own finitude, our own lack of understanding, but also, Lord, we're so conscious of your great promises that your Son is risen. Though we may not understand all that means, we know it does mean hope and life and peace for this world. We know it means resurrection for us in the age to come. And so, Lord, please would you help us to keep on asking our questions with open Bibles, humbly searching the scriptures, that we may grow in our knowledge and love of you. Not simply so that we may fill our heads with knowledge and become puffed up, but so that we might encourage one another, so that we might become better able to introduce you to others, so that when they ask us their questions, even if we have to say we don't know, at least we will have thought about it a little ourselves and be able to speak of what we know. So, Lord, please, would you transform us by the renewing of our minds? We long to have that mind of Christ, that state where we're so led by your Spirit that our thoughts about you are ones that are genuine and authentic and faithful and helpful to ourselves and others. So, Lord, build us up, we pray, in our most holy faith. And again, we pray, Lord, that you give us a heart for the lost. What a horror it is to even mention hell, and we shudder when we think of it. We know we deserve it, and only by grace are we rescued from it. Lord, please turn that into prayer for unbelievers around us. Boldness in speaking Christ, the only hope to them. And Father, please, in these things, make us useful in your service. We pray that our labor in you would be engaged in daily and joyfully and hopefully, and in the confidence that it is never in vain. So, Father, hear these prayers from your people. Lead us on our way this night, rejoicing, humbled, and full of deepened love for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you very much for your questions. That was really helpful indeed. Good night and sleep well.